Well, we are in week three of our series called Good News. We're talking about the gospel. And in week one, we learned that the gospel is central and unique to the Christian faith. It is right at the core of what we believe, and it is uniquely Christian. There are many other religions that teach many other good things, but no other faith has at its core this good news of the gospel. Last week, I talked to you about the truth that the gospel is good news, not good advice. It's less about what you must do, and it's more about what has been done for you by Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to talk to you about how the gospel grows us. I don't know if you've ever felt frustrated in your spiritual life, frustrated with your growth, like you're stagnant, or like you're bumping up against a ceiling or a wall and you can't find a way forward. And I'm hoping that this morning's message will help those of you that are here that kind of feel that way. I think we all feel that way at times. And I think we all know that the gospel is good, but the question I want to answer this morning is, well, what good is the gospel? How does the gospel actually help us become more like Jesus? And we're going to look at a passage from a New Testament letter called Titus. And Titus is the name of the person who received the letter, not the name of the person who wrote the letter. The name of the person who wrote the letter was Paul, Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament. Titus was a co-worker of his, and Titus is pastoring a church in a place called Crete. And one of the themes of the book of Titus is the inseparable link between what we believe and how we behave, or at least that there should be a connection between what we believe and how we behave. And so what I'm hoping that we'll learn together this morning is that gospel belief, real gospel belief, should create gospel behavior, that there should be a change to our lives because of who Jesus is and what he has done. All right, so let's look at this passage together. Titus verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, we were disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Pretty dark picture here. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. I mean, that's the gospel. The goodness and the kindness of God appears. We didn't go find it. It comes for us. He saved us. We don't save ourselves, not because of works that we have done, but works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How many of you this morning are glad you are saved, not according to the works that you have done, but according to God's great mercy? By the washing of regeneration, which means new life and renewal, the process of being made new of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified is a legal term, which means you are declared and treated as righteous by God because of your faith and trust in Jesus, justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's a lot, right? This is a lot, and it's all really good, and I'm excited to talk about it. So, three ways that the gospel helps us grow. Number one, the gospel reveals Jesus. The gospel reveals Jesus. At Trinity, we believe that this church is a place for you to do three things: to come and see Jesus, to connect and be you, and to commit and lead others. That's the big graphic out on the wall in the lobby if you've not noticed it. Come and see Jesus, connect and be you, and commit and lead others. And what we believe is that the gospel reveals Jesus. And because we believe the gospel reveals Jesus, and because we believe that everybody's journey of following Jesus begins with coming and seeing Jesus, then every Sunday morning when you gather in this space, you're going to hear the gospel. We're going to sing the gospel. We're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to pray the gospel into our hearts and into our lives, because it's the gospel that reveals Jesus. If you don't like the gospel and if you don't like Jesus, you're not going to love it here. A couple years ago, there was a new person coming to our church, and he had come from a different religion, and he was actually very nervous about being in what he called a Christian church. And after maybe 4 or 5 weeks of coming, I sat down with him, and I said, can you give me some feedback? What are you seeing? What are you learning? What do you think? And he's like, I like this, I like this, I like this. And I said, he's like, I'm not sure about this, and that's okay, right? Some of you are here, and you like certain things, and you don't like other things. But then I said, well, what's the biggest difference between coming to Trinity and where you were going before? And he said, oh, well, that's easy. The biggest difference is you guys talk about Jesus a lot. I mean, it's a lot about Jesus. And I was like, that, I took it as a compliment. Because like, yeah, we're a lot about Jesus here. Like, we are a lot about Jesus. We're all about Jesus. And the gospel reveals Jesus. And seeing Jesus actually grows us. Now, the way in which we approach the Bible actually determines whether or not we are seeing Jesus as we should. You can read the Bible from front to back and not actually see Jesus. Because some people go to the Bible primarily for instruction, for rules. How should I live? How should I make decisions? They're looking for instruction. And while the Bible is filled with instructions that can help us live our lives in ways that honor God, the Bible is not primarily a book of instruction. Other people go to it for inspiration. They want to feel something. They want to be inspired to be the best possible version of themselves, inspired to live better. And while the Bible is an inspiring book filled with inspiring stories and inspiring characters, the Bible is not primarily a book of inspiration. So what is it? It's not primarily instruction. It's not primarily inspiration. The Bible is primarily an invitation. And the invitation is this: come and see Jesus. Every page of this book has been given to us to reveal Jesus. And sometimes people actually think that Jesus shows up halfway through the book. We got the Old Testament. It's pretty weird. Don't like reading most of it. But then we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and oh, Jesus is here. The reality is that all of Scripture is given to show us Jesus. And we know this because in Luke 24, the night that Jesus has risen from the dead, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, with two of his disciples who don't recognize him. I mean, they think he's dead. And he's walking with them, and as he's walking with them, the Bible says in Luke 24 that he opened to them the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, the law, the Pentateuch, the prophets, history, all that sort of stuff. He opens it up to them, and Jesus begins to show these disciples how the law and the prophets all pointed to him. It's always been about him. I want you guys to watch this 2-minute video on how everything in the Old Testament is given to us to point us to Jesus.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
The gospel reveals Jesus. So what is my greatest need as a Christian who wants to grow? Your greatest need is not to try harder, not to do better, not to do more. Your greatest need is to see Jesus, to see the beauty, truth, glory, grace, goodness, mercy, and faithfulness that is found in Jesus, and to see that continually and daily and increasingly more and more. It's not about doing better, it's about seeing better. We have to better see him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul teaches us, as we see Jesus, or as we behold him, we become like him. There's something about seeing him for who he is that begins to shape us and change us. Anyone in the scriptures, when Jesus walked the earth, who saw him for who he was, they had one of two responses. They either wanted to worship him and follow him, or they wanted to kill him. And what that means is that once you've seen Jesus for who he really is, the one response that you cannot have is a casual response. If you're having a casual response to Jesus, you've not seen him. You don't understand who he is and what he's done and the claims that he makes and the claims that he makes on your life. You will either want to worship and adore him, or you will want to, in a way, kill him because he's a threat to your kingdom and to your life. Next Sunday is St. Patrick's Day, and St. Patrick is famous for this prayer, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. It's always Jesus. We must learn to go to Jesus for everything that we need, believing that he is everything that we need. If you're here this morning and you feel spiritually malnourished and empty, you've been reading your Bible, you've been trying to make things happen, and you feel empty and malnourished, to you, Jesus says this morning, I am the bread of life. If you feel surrounded and swallowed up by darkness around you and darkness within you, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you feel like there's no way through in your situation, Jesus says, I am the door. I am the way through. If you feel neglected and forgotten and uncared for, Jesus says to you, I am the good shepherd who laid my life down for the sheep. If you feel lost, Jesus says, I am the way. If you feel lied to, Jesus says, I am the truth. And if you feel like your dreams and your hopes are dying, Jesus says, I am the life. If you feel disconnected from any real sustenance and meaning in life, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And if this morning you find yourself fearing death or the unknown, Jesus wants you to hear him say, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the Jesus that we serve. And the gospel reveals Jesus. It all starts there. Secondly, the gospel reorders our loves. The gospel reorders our loves. We love so many things, and in different situations, they take priority, right? Let's just have a moment of honesty in the room. How many of you, by raising your hand, would say, I love driving fast? Where are the people in the room that love, you just love driving? I'm not saying you're a speeder, but you love driving fast. Okay, so But hopefully you don't always drive fast. Why? Why don't people who love driving fast always drive fast? Because they also love not getting tickets, right? They also love not getting fined. They love not hurting other people. They love not facing potential jail time, right? So why don't you always speed if you love to go fast? Because you have a reordered love. Something is greater than the other. How many of you love the benefits of working out and exercise? You love how you feel. Anyone? Two of us in the room? You love it. But how many of you love sleeping? So you might love the gym or the idea of the gym, in my case, or the results of the gym, but when the alarm goes off, you might have a situation where your loves get reordered. and what you love most is sleeping, right? You understand the point I'm making here? Some people love speaking their mind. Some people love keeping the peace. And whichever you love most determines the way you interact socially a lot of the time. Here's my point. Every decision you and I have ever made or will ever make in our lives is based on this ordered loves. What do we love most? And in verse 3, when Paul is painting this bleak picture of life before Christ, he uses this phrase that without Jesus, we are slaves to our passions and our pleasures. Now, it's not that passion is the problem, and it's not that pleasure is the problem. What's the problem is we have an out-of-order love. And it shows up and it enslaves us in a way. To be enslaved by something means that it owns us, it controls us, it masters us, it has power over us most, and we love it most. And I want you to see this quote, because this has always been very helpful for me when I think about why I do what I do. Look at this. What the heart loves most, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find desirable, and the will finds doable. Whatever your heart loves most, your mind will find reasonable. In other words, you will come up with what you consider to be logical reasons, although they're probably more emotional than logical. You will come up with what you believe to be logical reasons to defend your behavior. What your heart loves most, your mind will find reasonable. Well, of course I behave that way. It makes total sense. Your emotions will find it desirable. You will want that thing. You will crave that thing. You will daydream about that thing. Your nightmares are about you not getting that thing. But then your will find it doable. You will act on that, right? This is the way that we behave. What we love most, our minds find reasonable, our emotions find desirable, and our will finds doable. So what do we do with these passions and these pleasures and these desires? Because in and of themselves, they're not necessarily bad things. How do we handle our desires? And I want to show you that there's three very different approaches. And the first approach I'm going to call the religious approach, which maybe you even think is the Christian approach, but I'm telling you this morning, it's not. This is not the Christian approach or the gospel approach. This is a religious approach. And the religious approach is to restrain your desires. Basically, to muster up as much self-control as you can and restrain from the outside in your desire. So for many Christians, the Christian life is there's lots of things I'd like to do, but I'm not supposed to do them, so I'm going to try really hard not to do them. And how does that feel? That's exhausting, right? There's no life in that. That is behavior modification. The gospel is not about behavior modification. The gospel is about heart transformation. It's not outside-in change. It's inside-out change. This might cause you to live differently, but it will not cause you to love differently. It will actually leverage your lesser loves, the wrong things that you love, respect, approval, control, power, to get you to behave good. But the whole time, you're not worshiping God. You're actually still worshiping approval, power, control. That's what you love most. That's what you serve. That's your true God. So you're doing good things, but you're doing them to protect yourself or prove yourself self-centeredly, as opposed to doing things out of love and worship for God, which is God-centered. So the religious approach is to restrained desires. Now, the irreligious approach, which is predominant in our culture today, is just released desires. If you want it, go get it. If you feel it, go do it, right? That's kind of the message. It's called expressed individualism. It was coined actually in a study called Habits of the Heart back in 1985, but it's more true today probably than it was then. Carl Truman says that one of the distinguishing marks of the American culture today is this phrase, expressive individualism. Individualism meaning that the individual is more important than the group. That's really our culture. And that the expressive part means that whatever you feel internally, you express outside. And if you don't, you're being untrue to yourself. Now, there's some things worth kind of working through in that conversation. But here's the concern that, as it relates to our conversation this morning, what this means is that your desires are not to be brought unto the lordship of Jesus. Your desires are not to be delayed or denied or diagnosed. Your desires are just to be displayed. And if you don't, then somehow you're being untrue to yourself. Your feelings about things are not to be filtered, but they're to be flaunted. Your passions are not to be processed in community and according to biblical truth, but they're just meant to be posted. And here is the mantra of expressed individualism or just the releasing of desires. Follow your own heart. I mean, you've heard that, right? It's on t-shirts, it's on bumper stickers, you've seen it. Follow your own heart. Yet according to scripture, I used to preach a message to teenagers, and I would call the message the worst advice ever. And the worst advice ever is to follow your own heart. Now that doesn't mean that there's nothing in you that's helpful, of course, or true. What it means is that when the Bible tells us that our hearts are wicked and we don't even know our own hearts, what it means is if we follow our own hearts, we won't even see the ways in which we're sabotaging ourselves. We won't see it coming. So this idea of just releasing desires without considering what God has to say about how he made us and created us, this is not a good approach either. So restrain desires, release desires. What is the gospel approach? The gospel approach is rightly ordered desires. It's Jesus, loving Jesus over all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Looking to Jesus for what only he can provide, which is salvation and life and meaning and value and worth. And then out of that, learn to love other things in healthy, life-giving ways. So this is not an argument for you shouldn't love your family, you shouldn't love your job, you shouldn't love the gifts that God has given you. What I'm saying is that when those loves get out of order, then our lives cease to flourish the way that God intended for us to flourish. And there's a challenge here. We can love wonderful things, but we must love them as gifts and not as the giver of the gifts, because every gift comes from God. There's an old Scottish minister named Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote a little book called, pamphlet, called The Expulsive Power of a New Greater Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Greater Affection. And the illustration he uses is, imagine a child who's grabbed hold of a rusty knife, and you know it's not safe for that child to have this rusty knife, and you try to get it away from the child. Now, those of you that have been around kids, you try to get things away from kids, right? They don't want to give anything up. It's everything to them. You can coax them. You can threaten them. You can. This morning, my youngest daughter is Maddie, who uses a wheelchair. Maybe you saw her out there. She's rolling around telling everybody, "Daddy stole my bowl of ice cream last night." Context matters, right? And so she did it again while I was there. And I said, "Maddie, can we let's flesh this out?" I said, "Why did I end up taking your bowl of ice cream?" And I don't want to bog down here on this. But basically, there was a behavioral issue that led to a consequence, right? And she likes to end every night with a bowl of chocolate peanut butter ice cream. And who doesn't, right? But that last night, she was not really doing things the way that she needs to or should. And so there was a consequence. Why did I even start to say this? I feel like I just had to get this off my chest. Yes. Try to get that rusty knife out of the kid's hand. Thomas Chalmers' point is this. If you just try to pull the knife out of their hand, they're going to fight you the whole time. But if you give them a shiny new toy, they will drop that thing and gladly grab on a new thing. And this is how the gospel works. This is why we have to see Jesus. As long as you're trying to fix yourself and saying, "I should lust less, I should get angry less, I should be less greedy, I should do less of this, say less of this, watch." As long as it's you trying to fix those things about yourself, then the challenge is going to be you're never going to want to let it go. But what if you see something better? What if you see something or someone more beautiful? And that's who Jesus is. And so this is the expulsive power of a new affection. Tim Keller, when he talks about this, he says that the gospel is different from religion and irreligion, because religion says, "I obey, therefore I am accepted." The performance comes before the verdict. But in the gospel, you get the verdict before the performance. It's, "I am accepted by God in Jesus, therefore I obey." Does that make sense? So it's not religion, "I obey, therefore I'm accepted." That is exhausting. You'll never know if you've done enough to be accepted. But the gospel is, "I'm accepted by God because of my faith and trust in Jesus alone." And out of that, as Pastor Jeremiah was saying earlier, with deep gratitude, we now obey. And it's not obligation. It is not transaction. It's worship. And that's what happens when we see Jesus for who he is. The gospel reorders our loves. And then last thing this morning, and I'm going to ask Pastor Antonio to join me. The gospel reintroduces you to you. I'm going to explain this because I know this is maybe the hardest one to really understand at first. The gospel reintroduces you to you. There's something about our society, our culture. We love movies where people are learning things about themselves for the first time. Discovering things, maybe going home for the first time. My 12-year-old and I, or she's 13 now, my 13-year-old and I yesterday, we watched the new Wonka movie. Great family film, by the way. And it's the origin story of Willy Wonka, this fictional character. And I don't want to ruin anything because it's new and most of you maybe haven't seen it yet, but there's this scene at the end where I'm trying to hold it together. Like, I'm getting emotional. I'm like, don't cry over a Wonka movie. And I'm getting emotional. I can't tell you the whole scene, but essentially what happens is this young girl, in a way, is she is reintroduced to herself in a really powerful way. There was something that was always true about her. It was true about her whole life, and she didn't know until the end. And it didn't become more true. It just became more true to her. And this is what the gospel does, is it reintroduces you to you. In 2 Timothy 3, there's a really neat passage where Paul is encouraging a young minister named Timothy. I think it's verse 9 of 2 Timothy 3. And he says to him, God has grace and purpose for you since. And I would have thought that the rest of the phrase would go like this. God's grace and purpose is for you since you trusted in him. Since you turned to him. Since you really started following him. Or at least since you were born. But it doesn't say that. It says that God had, and this is for us too this morning, God had grace for you and purpose for you since, listen to this phrase, before the ages began. Since before the ages began. The grace that you'll need tomorrow to go to work, to go to school, to love your neighbor, to have that hard conversation, the grace you need tomorrow has been stored up for you since before the ages began. The lack of purpose that you sense in your life in this season, God has carved out purpose for you since before the ages began. You're not an afterthought. God's been planning for every moment of your life since before the ages began. And all he's trying to do is reintroduce you to the you were created to be. Sin mars us, it breaks us, it makes us less true to who God created us to be. Every single one of us was created to bear God's image perfectly. None of us do it except Jesus who came, Hebrews, exact representation of the Father. Jesus was the perfect image bearer who then went to the cross where he allowed his image to be marred, torn apart, crucified, pierced, broken, so that he might give us the hope of having our images restored back to us. And someday when we see him face to face, we will be like him. But in the process of getting there, he's making us more like us because he's reintroducing us to ourselves. The gospel reveals Jesus. The gospel reorders your loves. And the gospel reintroduces you to you. Let's pray together this morning.